Well, I have to confess that like Miss Pam, I too am eager for Christmas to begin every year. I love the holiday, I love the decorations, I love the treats, I love it all. In fact, if I had my way, we would probably start decorating the weekend after Halloween at our house, but we wait a little bit. The thing is, actually, the Advent season officially doesn't begin until next Sunday. This year, that's on December 2nd. Today is, for those who follow the church liturgical calendar, the last Sunday of the church year. It's sort of our New Year's Eve, if you will. And in a wide variety of ecumenical traditions across town and around the world that embrace this liturgical calendar, as the last Sunday in the year, we designate this as Christ the King Sunday. It's a way in which we culminate the year with the reminder that Christ ultimately reigns as King over our lives and over the world, and it gives us a little preview of what is coming in the month ahead. After all, if we're going to gather for Christmas and sing joy to the world, let earth receive her King, it might be worth reflecting for a moment about what kind of a king this is that's coming, and what kind of a kingdom will Christ reign over in which we will be citizens of. Now, this idea about Christ the King Sunday is not one of the ancient traditions like Advent and Lent and others that were formed in the early centuries of the church. It was actually formed just in the last century, was designated in 1925 by Pope Pius XI, who saw the rising tide of nationalism and fascism in a declining economy in Europe that began, in his view, to lay the groundwork for seeds that would later be planted, seeds of hatred and prejudice and fear that would grow into movements that would create an environment in which something like the Holocaust and World War II could occur. And in that environment, he thought it was particularly important to remind the church, both the big C Catholic Church as well as the whole universal little C Catholic Church, remind all of us that ultimately Christ is King. Our ultimate allegiance is not to our political party or even our nationality or to our race or gender or any other identity, which is an important part of our lives, but it's not the ultimate identity. That is in Christ alone and in our citizenship in that kingdom of Christ alone. Now this morning, we're not going to spend quite as much time reflecting on what it looks like to think of Christ as King, as much as we are going to reflect a little bit on what it means to be a citizen of that kingdom. What are the responsibilities, the obligations of being a generous and compassionate citizen of the kingdom of God? Well, for the answer to that, we turn to Scripture. In our series, 40 Stories You Can't Live Without, Act, anybody else keeping track? 13. Lucky number 13 today. We turn to the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, chapter 1. It's a section which in the Bibles in our pews has been labeled by the editors Jeremiah's call and commission. So listen to God's word for us today. Now the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Jeremiah, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, Jeremiah, "Ah, Lord God, truly, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a boy." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a boy, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and you shall speak whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put his hand out and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to plant and to build." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. I suspect that for many of the children gathered here today, and for their parents and grandparents, especially those of a particular generation, you're familiar with the stories of one young boy named Harry Potter. And you'll recall, if you read the books or saw the movies or both, that in the opening moments of that epic life journey of Mr. Potter's, it begins with him living under the not-too-compassionate foster care of a family who has taken him on because his own parents have passed away. And strangely, an owl brings an invitation to him, a kind of call. The family doesn't want him to have it, so they destroy it, and another owl comes, and then another, and another, and dozens of invitations turn into hundreds. The family even goes out to a remote cabin on a secluded island, trying to escape from this deluge of invitations for Harry Potter to go off to the Hogwarts school. And finally, in the end, the door is pounded down by what turns out to be a rather gentle, but looks to be a rather intimidating giant named Hagrid, who says, "Harry, you're coming with me." And so the adventure begins, and Harry makes his way off to Hogwarts. The call on Harry's life to go to Hogwarts, the invitation, was both relentless and inevitable. And that might be a way of thinking about the call in our lives. Certainly, it's a description of the call in Jeremiah's life as prophet, a call that was relentless and inevitable. If it sounds familiar, it may be because we encounter many of these call stories throughout Scripture. You might remember it was a barefoot Moses standing before a burning bush who heard the call to go and to help liberate his people from Pharaoh. Moses said, "I don't really have the right resume, and I wouldn't really know what to say." And God says, "That's okay, I'm sending you anyway." That sounded more Dr. Seuss than I intended it to, but you get the idea. And so Moses gets brought into service. Again and again throughout Scripture, we talked about the call story of a young shepherd boy named David, who we don't hear any objection on his part, but everybody around him certainly recognizes that he does not fulfill the typical description of one who would be called king of Israel. And so they object to the naming of the youngest and the shortest and the smallest to be named king. By the time we get to the New Testament, it seems that Jesus has learned something over time and adopts a different strategy when he calls the disciples from the boats to come and follow him. Notice he doesn't tell them what it is that they're going to be doing. Because if he had told them what the next few years would be like, there's no way they would have gotten out of those boats. And so he takes a rather, a little bit of a sneaky approach, I think, to having the disciples follow their call story. Just a few decades later, it seems that God has completely run out of patience with people's hesitation and resistance to call when one named Saul, who would later be the Apostle Paul, is literally knocked on his behind by what seems to be a kind of lightning bolt out of the sky and blinded and convinced. He's then so convinced that he should follow God's call in his life. The thing that we learn over and over again in Scripture, and maybe it happens over and over again because it's so hard for us to learn, so hard for us to believe and embrace, is this simple idea that God does not call those who are equipped, but rather God equips all those whom God calls. Now, I'm not the first person to say that, so don't quote me. But it's worth writing down and remembering. It's worth putting on a post-it note on your bathroom mirror and saying it to yourself again every day. Because there are so many forces in the world, both within us and without us, that try to convince us otherwise. That we are not good enough or smart enough or faithful enough or holy enough or have achieved enough or have time enough or have status enough to be what God wants us to be, to answer God's call in our life. And so it's important to hear this message again and again and again, that God does not call those who are equipped. God equips all whom God calls. For we Presbyterian-flavored Christians, we have a set of confessions and creeds that are a part of our church history that help to shape our life together. We don't give them the same kind of authority that we give to Scripture, but they help to inform our faith. And more recently, in the 1980s, when the historic southern and northern branches of the Presbyterian Church reunited to create the denomination we're a part of now. They wrote a new confession called the Brief Statement of Faith. It says in part, "The Holy Spirit justifies us by grace through faith. It sets us free to accept ourselves and to love God and neighbor and binds us together with all believers in the one body of Christ, the church. The same Spirit who inspired the prophets and apostles, the Jeremiahs and the Pauls, now rules our faith and life in Christ through Scripture, engages us through the word proclaimed, claims us in the waters of baptism, feeds us with the bread of life and the cup of salvation, and calls men and women to all ministries of the church." Friends, we are all called, all men, all women, to ministries of the church. Not because we are equipped, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. And God calls us into service. So what is it that God calls us to do? To be clear, I don't believe that we are each called to a once-in-a-lifetime big thing that we are to do for God. Our call is more of an ongoing journey to learn about the character and the heart of God, to live as God intends us to live, to be the disciples of light and love that we are called to be in the world around us. We get a little bit of a hint of what that might look like in the latter part of this call story of Jeremiah. Twice in the story, God says that he's calling Jeremiah over the nations. And that word nations in Hebrew means something a little bit different than how we read it today. To Jeremiah and to the early readers of the prophet Jeremiah, nations, or the Hebrew word goyim, meant those who are outside of our community. That is, the outsiders or the others, people who are not like me. In other words, Jeremiah was called to engage in ministry to and for and with people who were other than him outside of his comfort zone. No wonder that call is also accompanied, as so many of them are, by that simple phrase, "Do not be afraid." For Jeremiah had plenty of reason to be afraid. "You want me to do what? With who? Oh no, you've got the wrong guy. I'm too young. I don't have that resume. I am just a boy." Which is really just to say, please pick somebody else. God says, no, it's all right. Because after all, it's not about who you are. It's about who I am. I will equip you. I will give you the words to say. I will give you the mission to fulfill. And then, for me, there's a really important clue at the very end of that text. Did you notice that there are six verbs that are used to describe the kind of work, the kind of ministry, the kind of call that Jeremiah will take on? To pluck up, to pull down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Did you notice something about those six verbs? The first four of those verbs are all about deconstruction. To pluck up, pull down, destroy, and overthrow. And only the last two of those verbs are about reconstruction, about building and planting. Why is that? I don't know. But I have an idea. I wonder if the reason why there are twice as many verbs about deconstruction as there are about reconstruction is because the work that we are called to do of breaking down all that is wrong with the world around us and in our lives is frankly just much harder work to do. If we continue reading in that brief statement of faith from the Presbyterian Church, it puts it this way: "In a broken and fearful world, the Spirit gives us courage to pray without ceasing, to witness among all peoples to Christ as Lord and Savior," and I would add King today, "to unmask idolatries in church and culture, to hear the voices of people long silenced, and to work with others for justice, freedom, and peace. In gratitude to God, empowered by the Spirit, we strive to serve Christ in our daily task and to live holy and joyful lives, even as we watch for God's new heaven and new earth, praying, 'Come, Lord Jesus.'" That's what it looks like to be a part of the work of plucking up and pulling down and destroying and overthrowing so that we can then do the work of building and planting. Well, what might that look like in a more contemporary context? Several months ago, I went with a group of friends to see the documentary about the life of Mr. Rogers. Actually, Reverend Fred Rogers, to be more accurate. Mr. Rogers was a Presbyterian minister ordained by the Presbytery of Pittsburgh to do television ministry, which even according to his wife in the 1960s was a, quote, way out there for Presbyterian things to do. And she was right, it was. And for years, in his quiet and gentle but fierce way, he engaged in a ministry of plucking up and pulling down and destroying and overthrowing in order to, according to the statement, unmask idolatries in church and culture, in order to be the voice of the voiceless, of people long silenced, in order to work for justice and freedom and peace. In a scene that was perhaps one of the most important for me in that documentary, a scene which, frankly, I was a little bit too young to remember as a kid, Mr. Rogers, in his neighborhood one day, is sitting on a bench. It seems to be a hot day. He's cooling his feet in a little child's wading pool of water. And Officer Clemens comes by, and Mr. Rogers invites him to sit and to cool his feet, too. Now, it's important to know the backstory about this moment because Officer Clemens was, in real life, Francois Clemens, an African-American member of Mr. Rogers' congregation, who he had noticed one day because of his spectacular singing voice. It turns out Francois Clemens was actually a Grammy Award-winning singer. And after church that day, Mr. Rogers approached him and said, Francois, I'd like you to come on my show and play a regular character, Officer Clemens, an African-American police officer in my neighborhood. And Francois said, no, thank you. Using the language of the time, Francois said, look, Fred, I grew up in the ghetto where we don't have a particularly good view of police officers. We know police officers by an engagement in which they sic dogs on us and blast us with fire hoses. There's no way I could do it. But Fred, in his own persistent way, continued to encourage him, to invite him, to call him in a sort of relentless and perhaps inevitable way until finally he said yes. And for many years, he played Officer Clemens walking through Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. On this particular day, it was a day in which, in scenes around our country broadcast on the evening news, African Americans were, in fact, in nonviolent protest being blasted by fire hoses. They were experiencing communities where local swimming pools were being integrated, except white leaders in those cities were bulldozing over the pools or filling the water with poison rather than allow African Americans to share the same water with the whites. So Mr. Rogers is just cooling his feet in a little child's swimming pool. And he invites Officer Clemens to sit and do the same. He takes off his shoes and he dips his feet in the same water. And then Mr. Rogers, in symbolism that nobody missed, gets on his knee and gently dries off Francois's feet. At the end of the broadcast that day, Mr. Rogers ended the way he ended every broadcast, saying, today is special just because of who you are. I like you just as you are. And afterwards, Francois went to Fred off camera and said, Fred, it seemed like you were talking just to me today. And Fred said, oh, Francois, I've been talking to you every day for years. Today was just the first day you heard it. Do not be afraid, God says, to follow the relentless and inevitable call. The call on your life to be the presence of light and love for others. And when we're able to do that, though we are called individually, we are never called alone, but together as a community, called to lift up our voices. So lift up your voice. Lift up your voice to pluck up the seeds of hatred and fear, division and dissension that others are so quick to plant. Lift up your voice to pull down the walls that we too are tempted to build to separate us from others so that we might achieve some false status or security by marginalizing or oppressing others of God's children. Lift up your voice so that we can destroy and overthrow a call to any allegiance other than that to Christ as King and our joyful and compassionate response as citizens in the kingdom. And then we can lift up our voices to build a world of justice and freedom and peace. Then we can lift up our voices to plant seeds so that with our children and our children's children, we can lift every voice and sing. Tell earth and heaven, ring. Ring with the harmonies of liberty. Let our rejoicing rise high as the listening skies. Let it resound loud as the rolling sea. Thanks be to God. Amen.